my title this morning for my sermon is You're Out of Your Mind, okay? You're out of your mind. We're going to see what that means here in a second. But the thing I want to start out with this morning is asking this question, right? What are you doing with your life? What are you doing with your life, right? Where are you headed? What's your central purpose? Do you feel like you're being successful? And by what standard do you even know that you're being successful? Right? Because listen to this amazing quote by Francis Chan. He says, "Our greatest fear should not be of failure, but of succeeding at things in life that don't really matter." Isn't that powerful? It shouldn't be, man, am I a failure? Or am I doing enough things? It's, man, am I doing the right things? Right? God has given us a job to do individually and as a church. It's the Great Commission, is to make disciples. One way to put it is our job to do here as a church is to multiply followers of Jesus who are bringing heaven to earth. That's our job. How well are we doing it? Is our life oriented around that mission? Are we getting the job done as a church? And that's what today's topic is all about. Jesus launches his ministry with 12 men on a mountain, and he's going to show us what it's going to take to get the job done, right? Of multiplying more followers of Jesus who love God and love people and are about bringing heaven to earth, right? And so he's going to give us the right method, the right means, and the right motive. Those are the three points today. So let's kick it off with the first point, the right method. Verse 13, it says, "And he went up on a mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him." So what I want you guys to fix your eyes on is went up on the mountain and called. Right? Whenever anyone goes up on a mountain in the Old Testament, it's like, ding, 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 something big is about to happen. God reveals himself on mountains. God commissions a great work on the mountain. Something is happening here that is big. And he's taking men up there with him on the mountain. And I want us to grab a hold of that thought this morning. Right? Think about what you're doing in your life. Think about the work that you're giving yourself to, the time and energy that you're devoting to family or your career or your hobbies. Think of all the investment that you're doing. And typically, it revolves around us, what I'm doing, if I'm being successful. It typically doesn't involve investing a lot of time in people and training up people. And that's what Jesus wants us to get here, is he's taking up these 12 men that he's going to give a significant amount of time to over the next 3 years of his ministry. Right, he only has 3 years to work. He only has 3 years to get stuff done. And he could have easily said, I'm going to do this by myself because I'm more than capable. I'm the Son of God. I don't need to spend a bunch of time with a few men. I can do this myself. I can be a mega mountainside preacher and get the job done, right? So think about that. If you were starting out and you were the Son of God, what would you do? Right, Jesus could have easily said, you know what? I'm going to launch a big conference on this mountain. I'm going to go up this mountain. I'm going to give all my energy to planning a conference. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to recruit some musicians, right, to play some worship. We're going to get some dope flute players, dope harp players, tambourine worship leaders, right? It's going to be banging, right? I'm going to work with a graphic design company to get some really nice looking scrolls that we can put up all around Galilee, you know, really get the word out here. So I'm going to spend a lot of time doing that. I'm going to recruit some conference speakers, get a really good speaker lineup. I'm going to call Luke because he's a doctor. He's really smart. He'll really appeal to the white-collar crowd. And then I'm going to get my cousin John, because he's, you know, he's kind of backwoods. You know, he's kind of blue-collar. He's going to really appeal to the redneck folks. And so, man, this speaker lineup is going to be awesome, right? Then he's like, well, since I'm a charismatic, you know, I'm going to create some space to do some healings during this conference, and I think that will be really popular. And then I know they love Moses, okay? So I'm going to quote Moses a lot, be really retweetable, and that will really get the word out on Twitter. And, man, I'm going to get some actors, and we're going to do a big drama, right? Because the conference needs a big drama with lots of actors, and I think we could, like, reenact the Exodus, right? Because everyone loves the Exodus. And then as Moses goes to the Red Sea, I'm going to jump in the drama and say, I'm here, I'm the new Moses, right? Ta-da, you know, and just wow everybody, right? I say that tongue-in-cheek, but man, Jesus did not spend his time thinking along those lines. He wasn't giving his time to programs and events and conferences. You know, he said, I'm going to forgo all that. I'm just going to go up on a mountain with a few men, and I'm going to stake my entire ministry on a few men. And I'm going to carve out space to be with those men. man, I want you to see here that people were Jesus' method. People were the method. Our people are method. Right? Because Jesus was not just thinking of his generation, he was thinking of the next generation. Right? We have to ask ourselves, what generation am I living for? This one or the next one? And if we want to be a people that are about the next generation, we're going to have to be a people that carve out space, carve out time to invest and train in real people. Do we do that? And I want to ask you today, would you make that a priority? Would you make that an application point for you today as you walk out of here? How can I not just try to get the job done, not just try to work myself, but how can I carve out significant amount of time in my schedule to training and investing in people? Right? Because conferences, events, all of those things are good things only if, right, they catalyze more people discipleship. Right? Only if they catalyze more people discipleship, because people, not programs, were Jesus's method. Right? If we want to be about the next generation, we have to give ourselves to people, right? And so I want to give a big shout out to parents in particular, especially the moms today on Mother's Day, because you are investing a significant amount of time in little people, right? That is a big deal. I love what Robert Coleman said in his famous book, The Master Plan of Evangelism. He said, discipleship will be slow, it will be tedious, it will be painful, and probably unnoticed by people at first, but in the end, the result will be glorious, even if we don't live to see it, right? Parenting is slow, right, moms? Tedious, unnoticed, but in the end, it will be glorious. And here's what I want you moms to know today, right, is that God rewards you not based on your child's fruitfulness, but on your faithfulness. Right, as we look at this list of the 12 men that Jesus brought up the mountain with him, one of those people was who? Who's at the end of the list? Judas. And Judas didn't make some wise decisions, did he? Judas didn't turn out that awesome as a disciple. But God wasn't rewarding his son Jesus based on Judas's fruitfulness, on his decisions, but on Jesus's faithfulness to him. Right? So no matter how your kids turn out, right, it's the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. It's not your fruit, it's the fruit of the Spirit. God will deal with the fruit. God will produce the fruitfulness. He's just asking you to be faithful to your kids. And so, moms, don't give up. Don't feel like a failure if your kids don't seem like they're listening to you, turning out right. Just focus on being faithful, right? Because God loves you, and he loves persevering moms, right? As my friend Mark Cray told me here, he told me and encouraged me one morning at a men's gathering downstairs. He said, even if you think that your sons aren't listening to you, he says, they're always watching you. Even if it looks like they're kind of, you know, just looking around, but you're trying to pray with them, teach them the Bible, he says they're always watching you. And that is a big deal. Because what people need most is not an explanation, they need a demonstration. They don't just need an explanation. And that's why we can't invest so much time in programs, events, Sunday mornings, because all of those things are an explanation about the kingdom, an explanation of the gospel. When people get around Jesus-loving followers, they see a demonstration, not an explanation. And that's why parenting is so critical. What other form of discipleship out there is there where you get to spend so much time in such close proximity with another human being? There is no other discipleship method that is as fruitful and effective as parenting, because they're with you all the time. It's so strategic. And so parents, don't give up, right? And so would we as a church, man, give ourselves to people, not programs, because people need a demonstration, not just an explanation, right? Demonstrations are powerful when you can live out the gospel, and they can see, people around you can see you loving Jesus, following Jesus, praying to Jesus, right? Those things are most effective. That's why we want to be a church that gives ourselves to people as our primary method, not programs. Okay, second point that Jesus makes is he shows us the right means, right? The right means. How are we going to accomplish this mission when we get people around us? Verse 14, he says, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Right? When I'm reading this, I don't know about you, but my first thought is, that's a little weird, right? We don't usually typically have that on a list of responsibilities for our city group leaders, right? To cast out demons. So what's going on here? That's sort of strange. And whenever we read something like that, we can't just get past it and move on. We have to push the pause button and say, why is that there? Why is that a big deal? Right? Because we as Western and Enlightenment culture, we see things through a natural lens. So we think that all of our problems, all the problems that we have individually, the problems in Benson, the problems in our city, have natural causes and therefore require natural solutions in our own strength. And Jesus is saying, you're going to go out on the mission field and you're going to fulfill the calling that I'm giving you, and you're going to have this ministry, but there are going to be real obstacles out there. And those obstacles are not natural obstacles. Those obstacles are supernatural obstacles and require supernatural solutions, power to defeat those obstacles, right? And we living in the 21st century, even if we don't see demon-possessed people running around, we have to know that the enemy is living and active in this culture in the same way that he was in the first century. Now, the first century, it seemed like there were a lot more demon-possessed people walking around. I personally think that the reason why we don't see as much of that here in our culture is because it wouldn't be advantageous for the enemy. I think that we're so used to things not seeing spiritual things and just living in the natural world that if Satan were to possess some people, it would cause people to ask questions. It would cause people to run to Jesus rather than away from Jesus. But I think in our culture, it's more like the Wizard and the Wizard of Oz. Anyone remember that movie? Where you walk up and there's this big scary thing and they're intimidated and then they go behind the curtain and then there's the wizard just kind of pulling all the levers behind the scenes. I think that Satan would much prefer in our culture to work behind the curtain, right? To work behind the scenes, pulling the levers, influencing us through other means, such as the media, for example. Right, just this past week, I read an article on the TV show 13 Reasons Why, which is a popular show, especially with young people and teenagers. And the problem with the show, though, is that it glamorizes suicide. It makes suicide look good. And they said that ever since that show came out, there has been a spike in our country with teen suicides. And you can't tell me that that's not the work of the enemy. Because the Spirit of God preserves life, gives life, and any influence or motivation, right, to put pressure on us to cause self-harm, like cutting, or to take our lives, like suicide, is directly from the enemy. He is the one behind that pulling the levers. And so we don't need natural solutions for that kind of power in our culture. We need supernatural solutions. We need the power of God. And the good news is that God has given us all of that. Right, in Matthew 28, he says, I am giving you authority to go take care of those obstacles. And in Acts 1, he says, I'm going to clothe you with power from on high so that you would know that the power that exists in you is greater than the power that exists out there. You have power. You have power. And so I want to ask you this morning, what are you afraid of this morning? What is keeping you standing still and paralyzed from running after the things that God has called you to do in the ministry he's given you? Or where in your ministry do you lack courage? Or where in life do you feel powerless, right, stuck? Because there's an enemy behind the curtain who's pulling levers, and his role is to intimidate you. Right, behind the curtain of our doubts, behind the curtain of our hopelessness, our feeling inadequate, a feeling powerlessness, right, there is a spiritual enemy behind the curtain that is seeking to spiritually intimidate you and keep you from doing the things that God's called you to do. And he's just like the little old man in the Wizard of Oz, right? He's not very powerful, but he appears powerful, and his job is to blind you to the fact that the power inside of you is greater than the power that he has. And he will do whatever it takes to intimidate you, so you don't have to be intimidated, right? I remember very vividly this prayer meeting that we had with Forward Church before we merged, and our leadership teams got together, and we all sat in a circle, and we're praying together, and out of the corner of my eye, I see Laura Hubers stand up like a boss, just stand up, and she began praying. And I looked up, and I thought, get it, girl? Like, I'm not used to seeing that. Like, she didn't have a posture of like, oh, Lord, you know, just help us. She was like standing up, praying in the Spirit, praying with confidence, praying with power, praying with authority, and that. And then what a good picture for our church this morning. To see that that's the kind of posture that God wants us to have as a church. Not to slouch and be like, man, the world, just there's so many problems. God, please help if you can. But he's calling us to have a posture standing tall like this, like Laura had. of realizing the authority that we have and the power that we have inside us, and to pray with power and authority. To be a church that's on the offensive, not a church that's on the defensive. Right? To not be as scared of what's out there, because the power that's in here is greater than the power that is out there. So I know that God has given you dreams. I know that God has given you a calling to run after some intimidating things, some scary things, and you feel inadequate, you feel fearful, but God is saying, don't. Run at those things, because I've given you all that you need to take care of those obstacles, right? And then thirdly, Jesus wants us to have the right motive, right? We have the right method, which is people, 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 the right means, power, 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 and now he wants us to have the right motive. Verse 20, it says, then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Think about that. Jesus' own family looked at him, the most godly man to ever live, the Son of God, and said, you are out of your mind, Jesus. Isn't that crazy? And so that should not surprise us if people look at us as followers of Jesus, and we have family members that look at us in our lives and say, you're out of your mind. That shouldn't surprise us. That should actually be a compliment when people say that, right? If you look at just a few stories in our church, right, you'll see some people that to the world look like they're out of their mind, right? If they see you as a Christian doctor with a busy schedule, a nice salary, giving up your salary and pouring your hard-earned funds into a medical ministry in the jungle of Africa, won't people look at you and say, you are crazy? You are out of your mind. But if they see you giving up a career in computer science or engineering to raise your full support and to forego a good salary to go into full-time ministry, they will look at you, your parents will look at you and say, you are out of your mind, right? If they see you giving up the comfort of a nice American home to move into refugee housing or to move into the hood and give up the American dream with the white picket fence, won't people look at you and say, you are out of your mind? But that is the normal Christian life. That is how God intended us to live. So why do we have people, those are all true stories, why do we have people in our church doing those kinds of things, right? I love how Paul answers that question in 2 Corinthians 5. He says this, starting in verse 13. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. Verse 14, for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. He says, man, we are convinced that Jesus is who he says he is, that he did raise from the dead. We believe that he did come all the way from heaven to earth because of his love for us, and he sacrificed himself for us, laid down his life for us. We are convinced of that. We are compelled by that, and that's why we're going to have a little bit of a crazy life as other people look in. We're going to have a little bit of a crazy love motivating us to do crazy things in the eyes of the world, because Christ's love compels us. Right, Francis Chan says that there is something wrong when our lives make sense to unbelievers. There is something wrong when our lives make sense to unbelievers. It should make sense. Our lives should not make sense to the eyes of the people watching in, because we have a crazy love for God compelling us to do crazy things in the eyes of the world. Right, let's look at this this list that we have in our passage today. Let's look, for example, at these 12 men whom Jesus called up on the mountain. Let's see what kind of lives they lived after Jesus died and rose for them. We have Simon Peter, right? The man who denied Jesus before his death. The coward went on to courageously preach the gospel in Rome and was crucified upside down because he didn't want to die in the same way as his Lord. We have James, the son of Zebedee. He spread the news about Jesus in Jerusalem and Judea, and was the first of the 12 to be martyred by King Herod in 44 AD. We have John, right, who was banished to the island of Patmos after preaching the gospel all the way in Asia Minor. We have Andrew, this simple fisherman who went to go fish for men in Greece, taking the gospel to Greece and Asia Minor. And because of his ministry in Greece, the governor's wife there got converted. She became a Christian. And so the governor was so angry at Andrew that he condemned him to die. And he also died on a cross. And he too, like Peter, said, I'm unworthy to die like my Savior, my Lord. And so he was crucified on an X-shaped cross. You have Philip, who took the gospel to modern-day Turkey, and died a martyr there by being hanged to death. And he requested that his body be wrapped in papyrus, not in linen like Jesus, because he felt too unworthy to be buried like Jesus. You have Bartholomew, who took the gospel to Armenia, and then all the way to India, where he also died for a martyr for Jesus. Tradition holds that he was killed by being flayed alive with knives. You have Matthew, formerly Levi, who Jameson preached on last week, this sinful tax collector who was treated like the scum of the earth by the Jews. And this sinful tax collector went on to write one of the four main gospels that we're reading today. And he took the gospel all the way to Ethiopia and Africa, where he also died as a martyr for Jesus. But this tax collector in a tax booth ended his life in Ethiopia as a martyr. We have Thomas, right, doubting Thomas, who's like, no way Jesus rose from the grave. And Jesus showed up to him and said, hey, touch my wounds and the nails in my hand, the wounds in my hands and my feet. And then from that point on, doubting Thomas became convinced Thomas, right? And he took the gospel to India, where he was martyred by getting run through with a spear. We have James, the son of Alphaeus, who took the gospel to Egypt and was crucified there as a martyr for Jesus. And one tradition holds that he was sawed in pieces. You have Thaddeus, also Jude, who tradition holds that he preached the gospel in Assyria and Persia and became a martyr for Jesus there, being shot at with arrows. And then lastly, you have Simon the Zealot. He was a zealot, right? He was a rebel against the Roman government. He was an Israeli nationalist who was trying to murder Romans for what they were doing to his Jewish people. And when he followed Jesus, he put a life of revenge away. He put a life of violence away, laid down his sword, followed Jesus, and then was killed for Jesus as a martyr. And that's an impressive list, isn't it? These are the simple people, the simple fishermen that Jesus brought up on the mountain that day, and their lives were totally transformed by his love. And they were compelled by Jesus' love for them. So my question to you in closing is, and do you think that these men would have died for a liar? And do you think that these men would have died for a madman? And do you get the sense, right, that they were utterly convinced that Jesus was who he says he was, the Son of God? Right, I want to challenge some of us in the room today to ask ourselves how we would do this. How would we fill in the blank that Jesus is blank? How would you do it? Because his family filled in the blank by saying he's out of his mind. Right, in verse 21, Jesus is out of his mind. And then the religious leaders came down in verse 22 and they said, Jesus is possessed. Right, they saw all the miracles that he was doing and they could not deny that Jesus was up to something amazing, that he was doing these miracles. And they saw all these things, and the way that they got around it was by saying, okay, he must be possessed by Satan. That's how he's doing all these miracles. And so that's how they chose to fill in the blank. Jesus is possessed. And I love the brilliant C.S. Lewis and his challenge to us. He says, it's really a multiple choice question. Right? Jesus is either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's our Lord. That's really the three options on the table. Listen to how C.S. Lewis puts it. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make a choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And so what he's saying is you can't just take the teachings of Jesus and sort of live your life off of them. You have to come face to face with Jesus and make a decision. You have to fill in the blank as to who you think he is. Do you think he's a liar? Right? Do you think that he just tried to dupe everyone, deceive everyone into thinking that he was the Son of God when he really wasn't? Do you think he was a lunatic? Do you think he was just deceiving himself, that he was a madman, mentally ill, and just was crazy? Or do you think that he truly was who he said he was, the Lord of your life and my life, that he was the Son of God? And if he is the Son of God, if you're convinced of that, like these disciples, right, the response is to give yourself to him as a follower, to acknowledge him as your Lord this morning. And so I want to ask you to fill in the blank, to not live your life without filling in the blank, but to say with a matter of fact who you think Jesus really is this morning. Right? Is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? Or is he Lord? And I'm convinced that he is Lord. We're convinced that he is Lord. That's why we sing so loudly and are so passionate around here, because Jesus has changed our lives, and we know that Jesus wants to change your life. He wants to invite you into this grand narrative, this story of bringing heaven to earth. Right? And so today you can move away from a life of working, trying to find success and all these things, and to give your life to the grand narrative, to the story of bringing heaven to earth, of seeing God restore Benson, restoring lives here in this city and around the world. That is a great thing to be invited into, and he's inviting you to be part of the story if you would acknowledge him as Lord.